I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 28. And we are officially concluding Matthew's Gospel this morning. Have you ever gotten lost? Have you ever gotten lost as a kid? I got lost one time at the St. Louis Zoo, and I wasn't from St. Louis. If you've ever been lost as a kid, it is absolutely terrifying. The text this morning has in it one of the greatest promises that you can ever hear. It is so fitting that Matthew would conclude his gospel with this promise. I'll begin reading in verse 16, conclude with verse number 20. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. The text that I'll be speaking from is at the end of verse number 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. When Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Will you read that last phrase with me? "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Spirit of God, would you please imprint that upon our hearts today? In Jesus' name we ask, amen. You may be seated. Do you happen to remember how the book of Genesis is organized? There's one phrase that occurs over and over in that book. It serves as the outline. It serves as the main idea of the book of Genesis. And that phrase is, "These are the generations of." It starts that way in Genesis 2, describing the generations of the heaven and the earth. The rest of the book is about the generations of Adam, chapter 5, the generations of Noah, 6 and 10, the generations of Shem, chapter 11, the generations of Terah, chapter 11, the generations of Isaac, chapter 25, the generations of Jacob, chapter 37. All of the details of the events, creation, fall, flood, and tower, are all to be understood in their relationship to people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. From the beginning, that means there are some very important truths that were reinforced for us. And those truths are land and people. Why is land and people so important to God? Because God created the heavens and the earth in order to have a kingdom for his son. A kingdom has to have a king. It has to have land. It has to have people. Land plus people equals dom. Think of domain or dominion. Land plus people equals dom. King plus dom equals kingdom. And so what Genesis is, it's all about land and people. What is missing in Genesis? It's got the land, it's got the people. What's missing in Genesis? King. There's no king. Why? Because of what happened to Adam in chapter 3. Adam failed in that role. We need a king. And so it's fascinating to see how that entire theme of land and people plays out not only through the entire Old Testament, but how that theme plays out in world history. We're still fighting about that particular land to this day, thousands of years later. So why do I bring that up? I mean, aren't we supposed to be getting through the end of Matthew? It's always a little scary when a sermon in Matthew begins in Genesis, right? Well, okay, without looking, does anybody remember how the book of Matthew begins? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And what Matthew does, he began with a family tree from Abraham to David and then to Jesus. What was so important about David? He was a king. So why does Matthew start his gospel account about a king? Because Matthew is the Genesis of the New Testament. It is the second Genesis. Matthew is the book of new beginnings. And while Genesis emphasized land and people who needed a king, this book that we have been studying, this second Genesis, focuses on the king. Over and over, Matthew has been writing so that we would see what an amazing king we have. So the theme that we gave to this study of Matthew was what? Behold your king. Look at our king. So when Jesus started to preach, he preached on the same topic that John the Baptist was preaching on, which was the kingdom of heaven. When Matthew records the very first full-length sermon that Jesus preached, that he preached on the mountain, known as the Sermon on the Mount, we shouldn't be surprised that the very first words of that sermon were what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 10 of chapter 5, we read, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the middle of that sermon, he teaches us to pray, and he says that we are to pray for his kingdom to come. And then he tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so it is abundantly clear that Jesus came in order to fulfill God's plan to have a kingdom. And so now we have the king. So when we get to the end of Matthew and we come to this great commission, Christ is giving his disciples, and through his disciples, he's giving to us this command. This command is the means by which we carry out God's plan for making the universe. The king has come. The king has died. The king rose again, and he remains with us. He is the reigning king. We are the subjects of his kingdom who are commissioned to go to all of the nations in order to call out for our king, a people who are from every tribe, language, and nation. And now it begins to make sense, doesn't it? Pick up with me on the theme from last Sunday morning. When we looked at that statement that Christ made there in verse 19 about the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, as we understand the Godhead to be, is a picture of how the Father so loves his Son, so delights in his Son. He determines that a son who is this worthy, a son who is this perfect, a son who is this great, a son who is this glorious, ought to be a king. He ought to be a king because the people who would be served by this king would be the happiest and the most joyful of all people. A king like this needs to have a people. That's why God created. This king is wise. He is compassionate. He is pure. He is trustworthy. He is kind. He is truthful. He is powerful. He is loving. He is merciful. He is omniscient. Any person ruled by such a king would be blessed beyond words. So the Father creates a world for His Son to be king over. But Christ is so glorious that He should rule over all people. Not just one nation. All people. He should rule over all nations. So we are commanded to go and make disciples of people from all nations. We are to tell them of this king. Wherever you go, make disciples. And some of you should go elsewhere to make disciples. We support people to go elsewhere, other cultures, other countries, other continents, in order to make disciples. And we see the pattern from the book of Acts. Most of the people who came to faith in Christ gave themselves to this mission of making disciples wherever they went, while some of them went into other cultures in order to make disciples. In just a matter of months from the time in which Christ gave this order to His disciples, it is absolutely fascinating to see the impact that the gospel was already having. How do you explain the spread and the impact of the gospel? The early church had no army. It had no standing. It was on the hit list of its home country. Its leader had been humiliated and executed. Its early leaders were marked for persecution and death, and yet it spread. Why? Were those early believers different from you? Do you think you love your family and your comforts more than they did? Do you not think they love their families? Do you not think they love their comforts? What was it that spread the gospel so much? I believe that the spread of the gospel, the impact of a believer, and the influence of a church are in direct proportion to the degree of belief in this promise of Christ. Look at it again. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There's several things I want you to see from this text. Number one, this is an empowering promise. I say that on the basis of the word "and." This promise is connected to a command that Christ gave. Now you think of this. There were 11 disciples that were the recipients of this command. There's probably 1,100 in here today. That's a few more than 11. Think of the implications of that command. Go into all the nations. Make disciples. What if that charge was only for us? What if we were the only believers in the world? There's 196 countries. So you know what that means? That means if you do the math, that we would have to basically organize ourselves in groups of 5 and 6. Okay? So Demacurios, you get Paraguay. Have fun. Chamberlains, you get Guyana. Kopchiks, Bolivia. You guys get Senegal. Mali. Zambia? Uzbekistan? North Korea? Good luck with that. Yemen? Now, you think of that. And you're going, how are we going to do that? Now today we've got mission agencies and we've got support groups and we've got all of these things to come along. They didn't have any of that. There were 11 of them. Are you kidding me? How are we going to do that? And they did it. They went out. Why? Because they believed this promise. And Jesus was faithful to his promise. Here's what you need to understand about the nature of Christianity. On our own, everything that we are commanded to do, everything that we are commanded to be, is impossible. On our own, everything that we are commanded to do, everything that we are commanded to be, is impossible. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Anybody got that down? And are you? I can't do that. It's impossible. On our own, it's impossible. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. How's that going for you, ladies? Children, honor your father and mother. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Forgive as freely as you have been forgiven. How do we? On our own, that's impossible. It's impossible to do what we are commanded to do. It is impossible for us to be what we are commanded to be on our own. With Christ, however, that changes everything. With Christ, everything that was impossible is now not only possible, it is inevitable. Christ changes everything. Apart from Christ, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot fix ourselves. We just keep making one mess after another. We can't even become Christians on our own. We can't grow as Christians on our own. We would never believe in the gospel on our own. And after believing in the gospel, if we could lose our salvation, we would do it. But everything that Christ commands us to do, He empowers us to accomplish, and that is the only way it gets done. In fact, it is the empowering of Christ is what guarantees it to be done. You have heard the gospel because somebody believed this promise. Somebody went to another people, another culture, another land, banking on this promise in order to tell people about Christ that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that means that Christ is going to put you into situations where you are going to discover how much you have to rely upon Him. He is present with you. Lean on Him. Lean on Him. It is an empowering promise. Number two, it is a startling promise. Look at the word behold. Matthew uses that word 6 times in chapter 28. Every time he does, he is drawing attention to something that is extraordinary and amazing. For example, in verse 2, he uses the word behold to convey how startling the earthquake was. In verse 7, he uses it twice. The ESV translates it as the word see the second time. Not only has Christ been risen from the dead, but you will see Him in Galilee. That's a startling thing. In verse 9, Christ appears to the women. And once again, Matthew uses the word behold because, as you can imagine, it's startling. And that's how we are to understand this promise. Behold, this is startling. It's startling in a good way because it is unlike any promise you have ever seen before. Have you ever made a promise you could not keep? There were a few times, and I praise God only a few times, but there was a few times when I made a promise to one of my kids only to have something happen that stopped me from being able to keep that promise. And it was understandable, and my kids were understandable, but I hated it. Hated that. I was so grieved that I couldn't do what I said I was going to do. And you know what I mean. You say that you're going to do something and then you get sick. Oh, or someone else gets sick, or someone dies, or the weather stops it. Every promise we make comes with a qualification, doesn't it? Every promise we make comes with that qualification of Lord willing. Lord willing. So when the Lord makes a promise, does Jesus have to say Lord willing? No, because he's Lord. Christ is never at the mercy of circumstances. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So when he says he will be with you always, he is not concerned about missing his plane. He's not concerned about getting stopped by the train. He's not concerned about getting laid up by illness or dying. In fact, he did die once, and that didn't stop him either. There is no way Christ cannot keep this promise. Even when we make the most sacred promise that we do in marriage, we say, till death do us part. Death separates our relationships, but death does not part us from Christ. In fact, death brings us even closer. It's a startling promise. Number three, it is a personal promise. And behold, I am with you. Now, wait a minute. Isn't Christ about to go back to heaven? Why is he saying, I'm going to be with you always, but I'm checking out of here. I'm going back to the Father. How can he make this promise when he's leaving? And this is where I think that our understanding of the Trinity last week makes this promise understandable, because John records how Christ in the upper room discourse explained this in greater detail to his disciples. He said he was going to leave, but in his place and on his behalf, he was going to send a comforter. And the comforter is the Holy Spirit, who is not only the Spirit of God, but Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6 says he's also the Spirit of Christ. Christ dwells with us through his Spirit. Christ resides with us by means of his Spirit. And the Spirit of God is not an understudy to Christ. The Spirit of Christ is not a last minute substitute who just got pulled up from Toledo because the bullpen got a little weak. Christ is present bodily in heaven, but he is spiritually present by means with us, by means of his Spirit who is with us, who is around us, who is for us, and whom has placed us in Christ. And that means that everything that we do as part of the body of Christ. When you come to faith in Christ, you are placed into the body of Christ. You become part of the body of Christ. Let that sink in for a minute. Everything that you do as a follower of Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, everything that you do as part of the body of Christ. Am I talking about the church? I sure am. Am I talking about Christ? I sure am. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15 says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? What makes your actual body a member of Christ? Now, before you answer that, I want to remind you of what a member is. A member is an actual bodily part, which is why when someone loses a finger or an arm or a leg, we call that dismemberment. So what makes your actual body a member of Christ? It is the Holy Spirit. Christ keeps you by means of the Spirit. The Spirit will not let you go, but binds you eternally to Christ. And when you come to faith in Christ, the Spirit not only immerses you into Christ, but the Spirit also lives in you. He takes possession of you. Your actual body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He is possessive of you because He loves you. You are not your own. Well, this is my body. No, it's not. You were bought with a price. You were bought with an amazing price. You were redeemed. You were bought out of the slave market of sin. You were bought out of darkness and brought into light. You're not your own. You never have been your own. You are either owned by Satan or you're owned by Christ. You're never your own. And that is why you run as hard as you can and as fast as you can and as far away as you can from sexual immorality. Amen. Sexual immorality is not only sinning against your body. It is sinning against Christ. And that is why this promise is not only personal. This promise, number four, is a motivation for holiness and for purity. The promise that Christ makes to His disciples is a very personal promise. I am with you. And that is what makes it so beautiful and so wonderful, but it also makes it serious. The more beautiful and wonderful something is, the more serious it is. What makes this promise so beautiful? The beauty of this promise is that we are united with Christ, who says, I will never leave you. You are mine. I am with you always. That is beautiful. We are with Christ. We are one with Christ. We are whole with Christ. Why is immorality unwholesome? If something is whole, it is complete. But if something is unwholesome, it is separated. It is torn. It is broken. It is incomplete. Immorality makes a person to be incomplete. It makes them to be separated. It makes them to be broken and fractured and lonely and isolated and fearful and hard and crusty and layered and defensive and tough and even cold. When you see people who have just given a big chunk of their life to immorality, they look upon people like us as if we are naive, and they are condescending toward us as if we don't understand how hard and tough this world is. Well, what makes them think that? What makes them be so tough? It's because they have to get tough. They have to act tough. They have to protect all of the harshness and brokenness of their life. That comes from being unwholesome. Do you see why this promise, beloved, is for our good? This promise speaks of a reality that is ours in Christ. It is a reality that is given for our enjoyment and our confidence and our security, our wholeness. He is with us. Number five, it is a motivation for faithfulness. And behold, I am with you. The New Testament was originally written in the Greek language. In the Greek language, there are two different ways in which you can say, I am. You can simply use the verb. It's the verb, eimi. Or you can use the word, I. Or, ego, eimi. Now, eimi means I am. Ego, eimi, is a way of emphasizing I am. That is the phrase that John uses over and over in his gospel when Jesus says, I am the light. I am the vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. And John organizes his entire gospel on those great I am statements, because the heart of all of those I am statements is Christ identifying himself with Yahweh of the Old Testament, who identified himself to Moses as I am that I am. So, here Christ, in giving this promise, uses that emphatic phrase, ego eimi, I am. And it is a reference to his deity. It is a reference to his power. It is a reference to his authority. He is leveraging all of that as the motivating force behind this promise. That's why it's such a motivation for faithfulness. I am with you. One of the decisive factors that led to Germany's defeat in World War II was the fact that Hitler decided to split his attention and focus not only upon seeking to conquer Europe and eventually England, but he opened up the Eastern Front and started attacking Russia. And for a little while, it seemed to go okay. And the Germans conquered just miles and miles and miles of Russia until they got to Stalingrad. Now, who was the leader of Russia? What was his name? Stalin. And where did Hitler and his forces get to? Stalingrad. Do you think Hitler was motivated to destroy Stalingrad? Yeah. Do you think Stalin was motivated to protect Stalingrad? Yeah. And so that battle, I mean, that thing was legendary, because Hitler wanted to embarrass his enemy, and Stalin was going, he was going to let the entire country be destroyed if he had to, in order to hold the city of his name. One of the reasons why the Germans were defeated at Stalingrad is because of Stalin's absolute disregard for human life. His officers knew if they lost the Battle of Stalingrad, they would be executed. Losing that battle was not an option. There was no regrouping and getting them a second time. Losing that was not an option. So how do you think that motivated those officers to their officers underneath them? You lose this battle, you're executed. How do you think that played out in the trenches? You study that battle and you know this, that one of the deciding factors was that the Russian soldiers knew that it was a 95% chance of death if they went forward in that battle. It was a 100% chance death if they retreated. Were they motivated of love of country? No. Were they motivated of love of their leader? No. It was fear. What is our motivation for following Christ? Is it fear? It's the love of God exhibited through the gospel. What is our motivation then to keep following Christ? It is the love of God poured out through Christ. What does Christ say to his disciples? If you don't obey me, I'm going to shoot you. I'm taking you out. No. He doesn't send us into battle while he hides safely behind a wall. He goes with us. And because he goes with us, we will not only be faithful, we will be successful. Beloved, you will make it home. You will not only make it home, but you will make it well. You're not going to make it home because you're strong. You're going to make it home because he won't let you go. You're not going to make it home because you're going to hold on to Him. You're going to make it home because He holds on to you. And because He holds on to you, you hold on to Him. Number six, it's an eternal promise. One of the things that I've said to so many of you through the years who are facing a bend in the road is that God didn't bring you all the way to this point in order to kick you to the curb now. You are not utilitarian to Christ. You're not a car that He leases until He is done, then He turns you back in and gets something else. We're not an employee that He uses until we break and then He just goes out and replaces us. In a world where you're just a commodity, where you are just a tool, to Christ, you are not a tool. You are His. He is with you. His name is on you. He stakes His reputation to you. He is with you always. Number seven, it is a promising promise. The average career length of an NBA player, 4.8 years. The average career of an NFL player, 3.3 years. Whoa. Every year, new players are drafted. Every year. If you're a football player, every year, someone is being drafted who is younger than you, who is stronger than you, who is faster than you, who is hungrier than you, and he wants your position. And it happens at work too, doesn't it? There's somebody who they can get away with paying less than you to do your job. Someone else might be willing to work a little longer, do the job a little faster, know a little bit more, has a few more connections, and so quickly you can go from being that fresh face to fighting to be relevant. I mean, the truth of the matter is, beloved, we peak early in life, and we're surprised at the toll that life takes upon our bodies. We squint to look into the future, and it's a little fuzzy, isn't it? We spend all of the years in our younger life just dreaming about, man, what it's going to be like when I get there. Okay, those of you college students, you're freshmen in college. Remember a year ago, you were high school seniors? And the world was telling you, oh, man, take on the world. You know, this is awesome. The world's your oyster. Grab it. Okay, so a year into it. How exciting is it? You know, when you finally arrive, you never know it. You look around and think, is this it? My dad died at 69 years of age. My mom has had Parkinson's for 14 years. My grandfather had Alzheimer's. Toward the end, he didn't know anybody. My poor wife. I told her, I'm splashing around in the shallow end of the gene pool. You know what I mean? I have no illusions about the future. Most things in life are deteriorating. But this is a promising promise. It is not only a promise to be with us as we experience the living out our days, but the end of the age for us is not a fading into the horizon. With Christ, we don't go into the sunset and slowly disappear. With Christ, we go into the sunrise and we move toward an age that only gets brighter. And this promise is the reason why I can laugh the laugh of faith. This promise is the reason why I can laugh the laugh of faith in joy or in sorrow. Sorrow is real, but it's temporary. Joy is forever. Sorrow is real, but I am with the happiest, the most satisfied, the most contented, the most delightful, the most amazing person ever in Jesus Christ. I am His and He is mine, and that is forever, and He is with me forever. I can laugh not because I don't know the seriousness of things. I do know the seriousness of things, but I know the promise of Christ. And the promise of Christ is greater than the seriousness of things in this life. It is not only a promising promise. Finally, it is the promise of promises. This was the plan from the beginning. God with us. God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He loved that. Everything that He has done since Genesis 3 has been moving us back to the day when we walk with Him again. The tabernacle was God with us, Exodus, to a degree. And then in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew says that the birth of Christ was the fulfillment of the prophet's word who said that the Messiah's name, you call this baby Emmanuel, because He will be God with us. And Jesus made this promise to His church in Matthew 16, that when two or three are gathered together, Matthew 18, when two or three are gathered together in His name in order to carry out His mission, He is with us. And this is reiterated here again at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And at the end of the age, John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. When you read the genealogies of the book of Genesis, you will see that every time they say, here's the genealogy of, say, Adam, that you have his children and grandchildren listed following that. And that goes on with all of the names. But when Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, he doesn't say there what comes after him. He talks about what came before him. And you know why? Because we are the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Amen. We are the ones whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the earth. Beloved, if you are in Christ, you will get home. He will be with you always, to the end of the age.